Thank you for being here. Scripture reading, as I said, is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And this is the word of the Lord. If you would please just pray with me one more time. Father, again, thank you that we can come before you this evening to worship you and hear your word. Do pray, Father, your blessing on this. Strength of the Holy Spirit be given, poured out. That your children would be encouraged, edified, and the name of Christ be lifted up. And ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may remember Dogpatch, USA. On the 15th of November, 1937, a holiday was introduced to the American public by Andy Capp. The holiday, if you will, was Sadie Hawkins Day, an American folk event. And the story goes, Sadie Hawkins was the homeliest gal in the hills, who grew tired of waiting for the fellows to come a-courting. Her father, Hexabah Hawkins, a prominent resident of Dogpatch, was even more worried about Sadie living at home for the rest of her life. So he decreed the first annual Sadie Hawkins Day, a foot race in which the unmarried gals pursued the town's bachelors with matrimony as the consequence. Now, by the late 1930s, the event had swept the nation, had a life of its own. Life magazine reported over 200 colleges having Sadie Hawkins Day events in 1939, only 2 years after it had been begun. And at that time, it became a woman empowering right at the high school and university level. The basis of the Sadie Hawkins Day event was that women and girls could take the initiative in inviting the man or boy of their choice out on a date, typically to a dance attended by other bachelors and their aggressive dates. Now, it was not Cap's intention for Sadie Hawkins Day, but it gained enormous popularity, and it remained an annual event in the comic strip every November for the next 4 decades. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, we read sort of an antithesis of the Sadie Hawkins Day race. And the idea of the Sadie Hawkins Day race makes for a good theater, if you've ever seen the play, movie, even the social rhythmic functions. However, we read in Scripture that those who call upon the name of the Lord need to be careful concerning the relationships to which they commit themselves. Now in Genesis 4, we learn that Adam and Eve had children. It was Cain, Abel, Seth, and other sons and daughters. And we're informed also that Adam and Eve had these children in the same natural manner, as children being conceived and born today. And we're not told how many children Adam and Eve had. And when we read these passages in Scripture, we tend to miss something. As we read these accounts, we tend to sort of overlook the time scale because we're not given specific dates and events. And for example, we're told about Cain and Abel. They're born, and then there's a fast forward, 20 years or so, and now Cain's a husbandman. Abel is a rancher. And then we know that at one point, the two argue. Cain gets angry, murders his brother. And then we're told about Seth, that Seth is born. And we're not given, like I say, these time frames of how long the time passes between certain events. Now, we are given one event about Adam, that he is 130 years old when he becomes the father of Seth. And in a similar way, Genesis 5 gives us a definitive time Genesis 5 gives us a general time frame for the events that are recorded in the events of Genesis 6, 1 and 2. And it's that time frame that we see certain events that are occurring. We see in Genesis 4, there's a genealogy of Cain's descendants. And along with Cain's genealogy, we read of increasing violence and wickedness among Adam's descendants. Genesis 5 provides us the genealogy of Seth's descendants and those who call upon the name of Yahweh. For most of chapter 5, we read of this continuing contrast of the righteousness of the offspring of Adam and the continuing power of sin's grip in that repeated phrase, "and he died." But the chapter does end on a positive note in verse 29 with the hope of the deliverance through a son of Noah. And in Ken Matthews' book on Genesis, the first 11 chapters, he writes that there are multiple themes here in the first five chapters that coalesce in the first eight verses of Genesis chapter 6. And they coalesce into the climactic end of the antediluvian world by the worldwide cataclysm of the flood. And he lists these themes as one is the exploding population under God's blessing. It goes back to Genesis 1, verse 28. There's the vanity of human power, the name, or having a name of renown, and having that power to be used in a positive or a negative way. And then there's the violence of ever-expanding sin that occurs during this time period of expansion of humanity. And then fourth, there is hope in a deliverer, namely Noah, descendant of Adam's lineage via Seth. Now Genesis 6, 1 through 8 ends Adam's Toledoth, or Adam's account. And they open, verses 1 and 2 open with a statement that man is fulfilling God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. And these two verses also give the indication that marriage and procreation are occurring in the normative pattern. And that there is no strange procreation thing going on during this time that some people try to pull out of Genesis 6, verse 4. These two verses sum up the expansion of human life and the achievement in chapters 4 and 5, and they provide the bridge connecting the population growth to God's divine institution of marriage. Now, there's no specific assignment of guilt in these first four verses, claiming that the marriages described here contribute to the degeneration of the human race. And then the phrase also, any of them chose, does not necessarily indicate polygamy. And rather that it The diversity seems to be intended here where the sons of God selected wives from any family, including the Canaanite women. Now, there is an implication that the actions of the sons of God do lead to the sinfulness presented in Genesis 6 in verses 5 through 8. The actions of the sons of God are described in a language reminiscent of Eve's sin. Because you remember, she saw that the fruit was good and took the fruit and she ate. And that term took can be used in the same sense of being taken in marriage. And while no sin or condemnation is specified in the text, the allusion to the Garden Rebellion suggests that the marriages there are in some way tainted. Now, verse 1 refers back to chapter 5, indicating that the multiplication of humankind, if you do the math, was over 1,000 years. The sons of God were the men of Seth's line that called upon the name of the Lord. And it doesn't mean that all of Seth's lineage called upon the name of the Lord. And in fact, we know that after those 1,000 years or so, there was only one that was left of Seth's lineage that God considered righteous, and that was Noah. And as we stated too here, that the term the daughters of men does not identify all of the women as descendants of Cain. And although we have said that the sons of God refers to the Sethites, the phrase daughters of men, according to the Hebrew scholars, does not refer exclusively to the Canaanite women. And the term that's used here in the Hebrew is the generic term Adam, meaning all of humankind. And the implication of the moral decline lies in the mixed marriages of the sons of God with the daughters of men who were not the daughters of God. And one reason is the flow that we have of the chapter from verse 2 and the following. In verse 2, we have the parallel use of the word saw that goes along with Genesis 3:6, describing the same behavior of the sons of God towards the daughters of men as Eve behaved when Eve saw the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. A second implication of the moral decline is present because of the divine fiat that we read in verse 3. And a third implication comes from the response of God to the magnitude of sin in the world that we read in verse 5 and following. For the moral decline, the sons of God, of Seth's descendants, they have the greater culpability. If you remember, God gave Adam the particular command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam did not defend his wife from evil. Adam did not defend his realm from the invasion of evil. Adam allowed himself to be ruled by a beast that he was supposed to rule over and to subdue. And I really believe that had Adam been a natural-born Texican, this would never would have happened. A natural-born Texican would have seen that snake, grabbed it, and ripped its head right off without even thinking twice. And that would be the end of the problem, end of story. But God charged Adam and charged him with stewardship of his creation as the Lord's suzerain vassal. God held Adam accountable for the rebellion. And the sons of God are the ones to be held accountable for not following God's charge to Adam, for not marrying the daughters of God. And gentlemen, you and I, and those who call upon the Lord, we are held to the standard our Lord and Savior has set before us in the Scriptures. No excuses, no whining. It's the weak character of a man that wants to blame the prevalence of pornography, how women dress, or what sets them on the road to various addictions. In the military, we have a saying, the maximum effective range of an excuse is 0 meters. Zero. No excuses, no whining. John warns us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And Paul commands us further, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert, standing firm in the faith. Act like men and be strong. Now, act like men is a phrase that seems to be anathema in our culture today. And that's too bad. Joshua 1:7, verse 9, 2 Chronicles 15:7, they have a few things to say about being a man, but I believe the book of Proverbs has a few things to say about being wise and being foolish. In approaching a relationship today, simply because one saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, is quite risky. Just in the news this week, there was a trial of a college athlete who admitted to fatally beating an openly gay man who posed as a woman on Tinder to initiate a sexual encounter. I mean, anymore, there are going to have to be questions asked when you go on the dating scene. You know, have you formerly been a male? Have you formerly been a female? Strange, but seems like those have to be asked these days. If you've seen the drag queens, the like of RuPaul, or the transsexual individuals like Caitlyn Jenner or Rachel Levine, you have an idea of how the dating scene can be quite the adventure or horror story these days. The writer of the book of Proverbs warns us, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Now, daughters of God, your risk is great, if not greater, from the sons of men, and sadly, even from sons of God. Abuse, domestic violence, sexual abuse, abuse of power and or authority. But again, I say, Joshua 1:7, verse 9, 2 Chronicles 15:7, have a few things to say about being a woman. And Proverbs has a few things to say about being wise and being foolish. And you have to wonder, just in our country alone, the violence, the abortion, the LGBTQ mafia running rampant, forcing religion on the country, on the world, racism, transgender dysphoria. You really have to wonder, how bad was the corruption in the day when God decided he had to reboot the human race? Homosexuality is celebrated and paraded in the streets, forcibly taught to our children in kindergarten. Child abuse, child mutilation are being conducted in secret, away from the parents' eyes and ears, by adults advocating homosexuality and transgenderism. People are outraged by mass shootings in the public schools, screaming for more gun control. Yet at the same time, just down the street, they passionately defend someone who murders tens of children a day, while they scream, "Keep your laws off my body." You need to be careful what you wish for. God just might do that. And sons of God and daughters of God, just because the mouse is in the cookie jar does not mean the mouse is a cookie. And just because he or she goes to church does not necessarily mean that they're a Christian. It only makes them a churchian, one who attends the visible church but is not a member of the visible church of Christ Jesus. And in addition, the Mosaic Law codified prohibition against marriage outside the covenant community. And Genesis illustrates how religious intermarriage resulted in calamity for the righteous. Now, the patriarchs traditionally married within their family, and there are instructions in the Mosaic community prohibiting intermarriage with the Canaanite neighbors. But there were also special regulations that carefully allowed for and governed foreign marriages. For example, those who were descended of Edom and those from Egypt. There were special rules. And Moses' generation knew well the consequences of foreign entanglements. They resulted in their seduction into sinful practices. An example is Numbers 25, where 23,000 fell in one day. Old Testament history illustrates all too well how interreligious union spelled disaster for Israel. This Sethite incident here in Genesis of intermarriage with the ungodly leads to the deterioration of the godly family. That should sound familiar. It serves as a forewarning, alerting all those who call on the Lord not to neglect God's prohibition. And this warning from Genesis serves as part of Paul's foundation for what he wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And this is why pastors need to conduct what I would call pre-engagement counseling. Now, pre-marriage counseling is the common terminology, but if you think about that, if they're already engaged and they're moving towards marriage, and they go through pre-marriage counseling and they find out there are problems, it's kind of hard to go back. It's kind of like the train has already left the station. So I think the pre-engagement counseling is a better option. And the first question that's going to be asked by either party is where they stand before Christ. Are they truly a believer? And some have the philosophy to say, well, as long as they're both Christians, they can get married. And I don't quite agree with that philosophy. Because there are situations that need to be considered. And one simple one is if you have, say, the husband is an infant in Christ and, say, the wife is very mature in Christ. The husband's supposed to be a spiritual leader in the family, but yet there's an imbalance there and there's going to be some struggle until that gets worked out. But again, I commend you to the book of Proverbs for wisdom. And so, boys, men of all ages, the call is before you to be counted as one of the spiritual lineage of Seth, as men who call upon the name of the Lord, girls and women of all ages. The same call is before you, but I speak to the men specifically. The call before you is to reject passivity, lead courageously, accept responsibility, and seek the greater reward. As fathers and husbands, God holds us accountable for all that we fail to do, for all that we do and all that we fail to do, and also for our families, for all that they do or fail to do. Let us be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, that son or daughter of God, it is in the spirit, strength, or beauty within that draws a couple together to the Lord as an us in Christ. God held Adam accountable in the Garden of Eden to protect his wife from evil, to defend his realm from evil, and to rule as God's steward of his creation. Adam failed to do so. By God's grace, let us not fail again. And please pray with me. Father, we thank you that we have examples of good and bad in Scripture, and that we learn from both. And Father, we pray, as husbands and fathers, mothers and wives, that Father, we walk before you to serve you. And Father, in your wisdom, you have left a sinful nature within us to struggle with, to grow in sanctification. And we pray for the strength and the power to do so, Father, through the Holy Spirit, that we would serve you and glorify your name. Thank you, Father, for the helper, the counselor, the one who comes alongside to help us focus on you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.